Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace. We really are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open back up to the book of James. We're going to begin chapter 3, as we always go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And I remind us, this is God's word. These are his words. They are spoken to us that we might hear them and receive them by faith. Amen. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here, we use words to express our affection for you. We use words to express our fears and struggles, to confess our sin and failure, things we've done, things we failed to do. Lord, you have given us language and words so that things that are true can be spoken. But Lord, also as we gather this morning, we are filled with temptations to use language and words to accomplish other than holy purposes. Bless this time, O Lord. May this not be a time of Kevin's words and wisdoms, but may this be your time. Set it apart, make it holy for the edification of your church, the building up of your body and your kingdom. And Lord, most of all, we ask that you would have your way in us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Do you remember moments in your life where you have wished to claw back what you just said? In fact, I remember being in awe the day I discovered that there was, right after you send an email, a window where you could retrieve it, where you could proverbially and literally take back what you said. Give yourself more time, less emotion perhaps, to redo. And let's be clear, y'all, I have a big mouth. I can be filled with hot air. I can speak with a chilling tongue. And this is true of many of us. And even those who are of few words have used words inappropriately, misguidedly, ferociously. So I think all of us at one time or another have wished we could take back, we could grab the words as they are passing through our lips and out of our mouth and gobble them back up so that no one would hear them. Because in a fundamental way, part of growing up and maturing teaches us exactly what James is teaching us in this chapter. That your words bring life or they bring death. There isn't neutral. They build up or they destroy. words, once assembled, can be tools of blessings and curses, but not neutral, no matter how neutral we think we can get. So as James writes in the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. It is a good, wise warning that the pursuit of teaching should not be done lightly in any arena. He's not just saying this about a church setting. Certainly it's true of a church setting, but it's true in the classroom. It's true in the dining room table conversations. It's true in the bedroom. It's true at the office. Not many of us should try to become teachers for the simple fact that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I do not know a pastor in our denomination who does not shudder at least a little in thinking about these thoughts. The irony is, as I stand before you and teach about the warnings about teaching, I'm inviting the same inspection and judgment he's talking about. I will be judged with a greater strictness. And so when we think about teaching, I hope that all of you at some point in your life have had a favorite teacher, a beloved teacher, not just the administrators who say your tardy doesn't count. We love them, especially in our family, perhaps. But ultimately, I hope that you know a teacher whose words, whose embrace, whose attitude and experience and wisdom have blessed you and encouraged you. And I imagine that for as many awesome, incredible, unique, standout teachers we've had, there have probably been some duds along the way. Teaching is hard if you care about it. It's hard if you want to communicate in such a way that you are not just heard, but received. So when we think about teaching, I want to challenge us that James is pushing us past those who are loudmouthed and grab microphones and stand on stages or behind lecterns or pulpits, but that we think about the role and function of teaching with all of its temptations, of course, because words, once assembled and spoken, they bless or they curse. They build or they destroy. I think if you grow up, at least in my generation, coaches were teachers in this sense. They could encourage you and build you up and make you better. I had a beloved soccer coach who's not famous. Other people might not remember his name, but Coach Woodbury had a big, big impact on me. He made me move from being a forward to a goalie. My joints are not as happy about that decision. But I remember he could maybe not cuss me out, but like lick me up one side and down the other. And I was better. I was a better player. I was a better performer. And I would work harder. I would do better. But he was also a nurturing teacher. Hand position, your angles, your expectation, reading a defense, reading an offense. And I think I was like 10. The first time I had him, it is easy to think about those who've had extreme impact in your life through teaching, for the good or for the not good. Those who built you up and blessed you, Those who tore you down, hurt you. But I think there's also a temptation, especially in the life of the church, to value public giftings. The giftings that come with a little bit of prestige or fame. I often think in the life of a church, these are overvalued gifts. The ones that put you in a spotlight. And let's be honest with one another. When you think about the gifts that you have and the gifts that other people have that you wish you had, how many of those are private gifts? Silent gifts, behind the scenes gifts. Certainly, I wish I could sing like Shirley. Would love it. But I also wish I could encourage like Brent. Right? I think it's easy to see public gifts and think, wow, that person is super gifted, super talented. In other words, they are super not like me. So as I think James is transitioning from the role of good works in the life of authentic faith, he's equally transitioning us into the use of words and the power of that use. Used properly, builds. Used poorly, destroys. But also, as we think about him introducing the role and function of teachers, I think it's important for us to agree that we can overvalue some gifts and undervalue others. You can teach from many places that are not a pulpit. True? So we who teach will be judged more strictly. Why? Well, if you're a professional speaker, your teaching exposes a greater scrutiny, not just in the heavenly realm. It can be hilarious to jump on YouTube and try and like watch pastors misspeak, and people will clip them all together. Praise God, nobody has done that for me. There isn't a reel, at least that I've been shared with, of all the ways I have misspoken, said it wrong, implied it wrong, done wrong with words. But it's also because a teacher's misuse of their tongue gives rise not only to many opportunities for error or cruelty or merely just hasty words, but their words also extend beyond one person or two people who are listening to you. It multiplies the destruction involved as they speak. And James certainly acknowledges that. If you see in the beginning of verse 2, he makes the point straight away that we all stumble in many ways. So it's not like those who teach are extra prone to fall. It's that their fallenness has extra opportunity to be spoken and spread. But we all stumble in many ways. In fact, it's a universal experience of fallen mankind. We all stumble. There's a variety of ways we do. It's a variety of contexts or situations. But words are often a part of that stumbling. Whether they are spoken with your voice or whether they are thought in your mind, buried in the desires of your heart. So yes, stumbling is a universal experience of fallen mankind. And he's right to note that if there's someone who does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Who's he got in his head as he writes this? We forget, don't we? This guy literally grew up with the perfect man. Dang it, can't use air quotes there. He grew up with the perfect man. Right? Imagine having Jesus as an older brother. He would give wisdom and calm reply when you're filled with angst or fear or anger and you want to spit venom. And there's Jesus, perfectly keeled. But Jesus holds his tongue, uses his tongue to build and to destroy what belongs destroyed. It's not that Jesus was never harsh, it's that his harshness was never sinful. The Pharisees sometimes needed a crisp challenge, but it's not spoken out of envy or malice or evil or selfishness. So when James asserts here that, yeah, we all stumble, but if somebody is perfectly able to bridle his tongue, the rest of his body is involved in that perfection. Our mouths and our words reveal so much. And I think they're the part of an iceberg, if you follow the metaphor, that is always above water. And if there's an iceberg sticking out above water, there's an iceberg below that's greater. So anybody who can bridle their tongue, which might be the hardest to do, has bridled everything. So when we think of the sins of speech, they are evidence of our fallen estate. Are they not? When we sin with our words, it reveals the sin inside us. See if I can draw this out a little bit. When I was a kid growing up, I hated to read. Like, I hated to read more than you like to breathe. It was a summer where my parents offered me $50 for every book I read. Some of you would need a second mortgage if you made that offer. I made 30 bucks that summer. Do you get my point? Reading and I were casual acquaintances. No. We were forced cousins at Thanksgiving. Why is that relevant here? It's important because we need to understand that you can love words and not want to read, and you can love reading and not want to speak. You can love reading and be a total gab artist. They're not interchangeable. But something changed for me in middle school because I was working at a tutoring agency that my mom helped run. And, you know, if I wasn't going to make any money reading books, I might as well pass them out for kids to get tutored by. So I did some of the administrative clerk things at something called a Sylvan Learning Center, which was great. But I overheard one of the teachers saying to one of the students, just read it out loud in your head. And I remember going, huh? Read it out loud in your head. No, you either read out loud or you read not loud. You guys familiar with this idea? That you have language in your head that goes unspoken in your lips? I think the Lord is speaking not just to the words that are vocalized, but also the words that form thoughts and messaging in our minds. So I actually liked reading more because my eyes weren't just like passing over words. I could hear it in my head, and then I could understand it and make sense of it. And then you fast forward long enough, and I stand in front of people every week and teach words. That's wild. It's wild. But it's important for us to get a clear sense that teachers should, of course, be qualified to teach, no doubt. Not everybody should be a teacher because not everybody's going to be qualified to teach. And certainly, teachers should guard their speech. You should know what you were going to say before you say it. That can be hard for some of us verbal processors. But when you're teaching, you're not supposed to be verbal processing. You're supposed to be offering what you've already processed. And certainly high volumes of speech create opportunities for failures of speech. We also know that humor is a dangerous gift. And the more public the setting, the more dangerous the moment. The larger the setting, the more dangerous the moment. I watch a lot of comedians do stand-up. I don't know if that's a confession or an explanation, but I love stand-up comedy. I love it because I think that the ones who are successful are master communicators. They're master storytellers. They weave together threads and they say something in the first 10 minutes that ties in at the 30-minute mark and the 50-minute mark and then wraps up the whole thing. And they have ways of creating and undulating the conversation, reaching crescendo and rest and starting and changing, and it can be a Pulp Fiction at times where they're assembling pieces and you don't know how the puzzle's going to go together, but they are master craftspersons. But humor is a dangerous gift. And crudeness is easy joking. But it's just as destructive, if not more, at times. So speakers, even comedians, should be on guard of their speech and understand they will be judged with more scrutiny. And while humor is dangerous, so are uninformed opinions. I'm famous among pastors. Let's slow that down a little bit. I'm not like massively famous, but a consistent joke among my colleagues who are preachers and teachers in church settings is that I won't give hot takes. I won't do it. I don't do it from the pulpit. I don't do it in the conversations. And they will beg me at times to be like, no, but like, how do you see it? And I'm like, I don't know. Kevin DeYoung hasn't written it yet. The committee hasn't met and debated it and talked it through. And honestly, that's part of the joy for me in our denomination. The PCA has a history and is attached to a continuing church movement that is very slow to record what we think. We do a lot of investigation. We do a lot of careful talking and debating and batting it around. If you want somebody to write something that will last 100 years or 500 years, the Presbyterian is your pick. If you want a hot take, we're the wrong place to go because we're not going to put our name or our stamp on ideas that are not yet fleshed out and formulated. Doesn't mean I don't have dumb opinions. I have plenty of those. I just don't give them out in those settings. And it's important for us to understand the nature and role of teaching, but none of what I just said are the reason why James is saying this in verse 1 and through the rest of the chapter. James is telling us the brutal truth that we must tame our tongues. That's what this chapter is all about. In some ways, that's what the whole letter is about. It's about genuine faith, saving faith that renews and transforms in such a way and to such a degree that we are wholly new. W-H, holy and new, and are becoming, no W, holy. Just like the Lord, who is himself holy, holy, holy. So we must tame our tongue, but it will not be done on sheer willpower. Have you ever been in that tense moment with somebody and you are trying desperately to not say the thing you really want to say? Or that thing that you're so terrified of saying because you don't know what will break loose if it's spoken? Have you been in those moments where everything is at stake and you just wish somebody would remove you because you know that if this goes on longer, you will blurt that thing you're trying not to say? See, the reality is our words leak even when we desperately try to contain them at times. Don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. Said it. Oh, that went as bad as I thought it would. Oh, that was worse than I imagined. We must tame our tongues, but sheer human willpower, it'll never be enough. Even if you don't vocalize those words, they are formed inside you, and you believe them. You speak them to yourself and to the Lord who hears them. It can be one of the most shocking things when somebody's never grown up in church starts reading a gospel, and all of a sudden Jesus knows their desires. All of a sudden Jesus knows the words that are formed but not spoken. I remember being struck in college. Oh, wait a minute. I'm responsible for the words in me, not just the words that come out of me? Yeah, because he knows them. And sometimes he operates on that knowledge. And people are shocked, amazed, convicted, angered. We know that words are powerful, and we are being told that we must tame our tongue, but I think it's a fair question to ask, can you? Can you tame your tongue? Harmful gossip, crass joking, hurtful attacks, belittling statements, lewd objectification, misleading spin, total fabrication of lies, a not so humble opinion. Need I go on? Are these not true of us? Maybe not the whole list, but some of these apply to all of us, at least inwardly, if not outwardly at times. Our tongues, they are tiny, but they are powerful. They are powerful in guiding us, in controlling us, or in leading us to destruction. James is not just warning us against misuse of the tongue. Plenty of places in the Bible do that. It's not what he's doing right here. James is promising that control of our tongues leads to master control of ourselves and our lives. If we lean into and listen to this place in chapter 3, we will see the relationship that James is beginning to reveal in this dialogue. He immediately goes to two quick, simple metaphors. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. He's saying you take a little chunk of metal and you put it in a horse's teeth, their jaw. You attach rings and straps. You can take that animal wherever you want to go. And you can move him or her because of your will, not theirs. But you can take their desire to move and gallop and be on the run, and you can take them to the destination you choose, as opposed to the one they might choose without you. See, he's not just warning us against misuse. Be warned against misuse of your tongue, yes. But James is after a higher stake than just watch what you say. Don't say things you shouldn't. Kevin, stop talking. Kevin, stop talking. At one point growing up, we would say to our girls, you have lost talking privileges. And the first time I said that, the look of shock and horror in their eyes matched Liz's look of shock and horror. Like, wait, we can do that? I don't know. I was just trying something. I had no confidence that it would work, but it actually did, by and large. They would realize, oh, I'm so far off the rails, I need to be brought back, yes. But stopping them from talking didn't fix what was in their hearts that led to them speaking, just like me, just like you. So James is advocating this notion that our tongues are more powerful than we think. They affect and guide us and control us more than we imagine. Please tell me I'm not the only person in this room who has been embarrassed shortly after the words that they have spoken because of the words they spoke. How many times do we blush because we've assembled the words in our minds and prided ourselves that we didn't speak them? You teach yourself, you don't know it, but you guide yourself. You control or fail to control yourself with the use of words. We must control our tongues. But can we? So we move from the metaphor of the strip of metal bit in the mouth of a larger animal than ours. This tiny little bit, though small in size, is not short in potency. When we place between a horse's teeth, this little device, all of their power, speed, strength, force, are in the control of something much smaller, weaker, and slower, the rider. All of their potential power is harnessed. Ba-doom-ching. Harnessed. Think about how much of our language is tied to these ideas. all of their potential power is harnessed to our guidance for our purpose. The whole of this beautiful creature is led by a tiny strip of metal. And the internal decisions of the horse and the external abilities of the horse are transferred to the desires of the rider. It's amazing. All of that fury controlled by a small bit. A bit of a bit. Okay, I'll stop. Verse 4, second metaphor. Look at the ships also, James says. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the external circumstances of wind and storm pose such grave danger, even to experienced sailors. Think about the gospel story of Jesus asleep in the boat with a gaggle of professional fishermen who know that sea. It's not that they know the seas. They are experts on that sea. And Peter and the boys are shouting at Jesus, "Wake up! Don't you care if we die, if we perish, if our lives cease?" Storms can make even the most accomplished seamen terrified, crying out. The external circumstance of wind and storm not only poses the possibility of grave danger, but it also poses the opportunity for incredible good, transporting goods and people across ways that literally you can't walk across or drive across, right? Anybody here driven a car to London from DC? No, you have two choices. You can fly or you can boat. And long before there was a motor, there were oars and wind controlled by a sail. See, the reality is that when you're on a boat, you can run adrift at sea. You can be dashed upon the rocks. You can be shipwrecked and become a castaway. What prevents that from happening? A tiny little rudder, which again, small in size, but not potency. The will of the pilot is exercised against the winds and against the waves, fighting the current and using and harnessing all that power for his own purpose. That is the proper use of a rudder. Such small devices master the real or potential violence of both horse and storm. Horse and storm. The fury of an animal you can touch, or a storm you can't. Both controlled by something tiny, but important and powerful. James is saying your tongue has that same power. It might be the same size, it's tiny, but its potency is greater than our perception of it. Our tongues are powerful, more powerful than horse or storm. And he goes on to say in verse 5, the first half, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It's another way of saying your tongue may be small And the use of it in boasting has massive effect, even to the greatest of things. I'm so grateful that Matt Winant led the prayer today for our congregation, because he leveraged old words with new words. He took the ancient wisdom, the ancient insights of God's word, and applied them little by little by little to the elements of daily life for students and parents and teachers. It's a small member, but it is not small in scale or effect or usage. The tongue is such a key factor in controlled living. How many of you can read Bible verses about self-control and you immediately go to shame for all the ways and places you do not control something? I first think of my belly every time. It doesn't even have to be about the body. It could be about some other control. And I immediately reflect on my weight first. Why? Because it's a tender place of shame, of grief, of anger. But all of those things are fueled by words and thoughts. The tongue is such a key factor in controlled living, in honoring the Lord with all that you have and all that you are. Stewardship itself is tied to the words that we use and the meanings behind them. In fact, consistent, holy living will often be guided by our words and the use of our tongues. How many of you in the moments of great shame find encouragement? Not because the person you're talking to you says something you don't know, but because they say it. The words that our loved ones speak are more powerful than the echoes of those thoughts in our own minds. It's one of the reasons why we need to live life together. There need to be people who will tell you the truth. Because either you're grappling with truth or lie, or it's just more potent from your lips to my ears than it is in the echo of my ears to my ears. Have you ever known the tender embrace of someone who spoke no words vocally, but expressed real love? And they had to think, I should just hug them right now. And then they do. See, our words are powerful in what we speak and in what we don't speak. In how we formulate them in our minds and give birth to them with our vocal cords. Or our fingers, living in a typing age. Keyboard warriors don't use swords or shields. They use digits, and that can be harmful, yes? Devastating and destructive, yes? But also encouraging, hopeful, truthful. When we think about the holy living that God is after for us, not just from us, our tongues are necessarily involved. Anger and resentment. They're formed by words, spoken or not. Joy, formed by words, spoken or not. Self-pity, formed, spoken or not. Trust, faith, belief, bitterness, sorrow, anger. Yes, I said anger twice. Think about why. Gratitude. Gratitude. Gratitude is formed by words. Words, brothers and sisters, that should be spoken. Gratitude should always be spoken. And life, James is telling us, can throw such powerful winds at us. It can cause the swells of the sea to overwhelm us at times. And it is easy, y'all, to get blown off course. And you don't need TikTok to do that to you. Life is filled with challenges. And we are not alone up to any of them. But we are not alone. Better said, you are not alone. Dick Gaffin has said before, and I've said many times in this pulpit, but it bears repeating, the Christian life is secure, but it is not storm-free. The Christian life is secure. Your faith in Christ, your union with Him is greater than all winds. It is greater than all swelling seas. It is greater than any fire. It is greater than any flood. Neither height nor depth. Right? Self-control comes in many, many different forms. But all of them include the proper, holy use of language and speech. It's why we hide the word of God in our hearts, right? So that we might not sin against Him. Psalm 119, 11. Think about Peter's description of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Peter described Jesus' self-mastery and perfect use of His tongue. Quote, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Even Jesus is not described by just perfection. That perfection is explained that He had no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. If He'd have had deceit in His mouth, wouldn't that be sin? Okay. Why the repetition here? Why the repetition? Emphasis, as my Connect kids know. Repetition is for emphasis. It's also for insight. We might think we are faultless as long as we don't examine our speech. Jesus is perfect, no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. So controlling the tongue is certainly evidence of spiritual maturity. But it is more than mere evidence of spiritual maturity. That's where James is taking us. It's not to poo-poo the idea that there is a relationship between the words that you say and the maturity of your faith. Immature faith can say wild things. Mature faith cannot say many wild things out loud. But control of the tongue is more than mere evidence of spiritual maturity. It is also, as we will see in the coming weeks, a means to spiritual maturity. It's a means to spiritual maturity. Because your words, after all, build or destroy. Your words edify or they corrode. There is no neutral. You can sort of hear Yoda saying that. Try or do not try. Do or do not. There is no try. Thank you. That's why I keep you in the front row. Thank you. It seems so binary. It's because it is. You do it or you don't do it. You control your tongue or you don't. Your words build or they destroy. So how will you use your tongue today? Whose help do you need to use your tongue today? Right? Don't you need the Lord in this as Jesus is bloody and dying on the cross? Some of the words you've spoken are part of what put him there. And some of the words that were assembled but unspoken equally put him there. We need more than behavior modification. We need more than a simple human bridle for our tongues, or else we'd just walk around muzzled. But what would it look like if God reassembled and reshaped and reformed the words that were in your mind before you spoke them? Now that's an insane type of power, yes? If God could give us holy thoughts, gosh, where could we go to find holy thoughts? I'm curious if anybody can figure out a place that we could invest time, effort, energy to meet with the Lord so that we would learn what he thinks. We don't just hide his word in our hearts. It is also the sword of the Spirit that we need to change everything. Jesus died to free us from the tyranny of misspeaking, of hurtful speech, of corrosive speech, of crude speech. But we need more than a bridle, more than a muzzle. We need the Spirit of the living God bringing the transforming power as he works in us all that is pleasing in the Lord's sight. Amen? Amen? Yeah. Let's go to him in prayer as we use words to express gratitude and sorrow. Lord, we are filled with contradictions. We are filled with things that we have done and things that we have left undone. And just as much, we are filled with words we have spoken and words that we have not, that displease you, that anger you, that justly and righteously condemn us, all of us, without your intervention. So come, O Lord, and give us holy words. Come, O Lord, and make us men and women who speak truth. Speak truth through our lips and speak truth in the echoes of our minds. Holy Spirit, come and have your way in us, that we would become more and more like you, loving what you love, rejecting what you despise, and embracing all that you have for us. But Lord, we do not want to be outwardly perfect people who are every bit as inwardly corrosive and corrupt. Make our insides and our outsides and use your word in the power of your Spirit to remake us thoroughly, completely, totally, and then bring us into your presence that we may love you and show gratitude to you all the days without end. We ask you to begin that now and finish it so that we can dwell with you forever and ever and ever. And would you use your words to bring all of this about? We love you. We need you. We are grateful for you. And all God's people agree.